This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala ashrafil anbiya wal mursaleen. Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Tasliman kathiran kathira. Faqala ta'ala, Inna Allah wa malaikatahu yusalluna ala al-Nabi. Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu sallu alayhi wa sallimu taslimah. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. My brothers and sisters, we are today on the 27th night of Ramadan al-Kareem. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalaluhu to enable us to get the best out of this month. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward us in keeping with His majesty and grace. The topic today is lessons from the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said about His Nabi alayhi salam, لَقَدْ مَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِذْ بَعَثَ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ يَتْلُو عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ وَإِنْ كَانُوا مِنْ قَبْلُ لَفِي ضَلَالٍ مُبِينٍ. Which means, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that verily and truly Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed and given a ni'mah and given a blessing to the mu'mineen that He sent among them His messenger, His Rasul, from amongst themselves. So the two blessings in one that Allah sent a guide, that Allah sent His Rasul, and two, that this Rasul is not an outsider, this Rasul is not from somewhere else, this Rasul is from within them. And therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala honored the believers in these two ways. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, in order that He may recite to them the revelation that comes to Him, and to purify them internally and externally, tazkiyatun nafs wa tarbiyatul akhlaq, and in order to teach them that book. So He recites to them the revelation, and then He explains to them that revelation, and then to teach them hikmah, to teach them the wisdom, to teach them the method of implementing that revelation in their lives. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that verily and truly before this coming of the Nabi alayhi salam, they were misguided. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to truly appreciate this greatest of His ni'mat, which is Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. It is salutary to note that though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with many ni'mat, including His kalam, the Quran al-Kareem, including iman, including the ability and the opportunity to make istighfar and tawbah, and so on and so on, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not call any of those ni'mat, not because they are not ni'mat, but Allah did chose not to emphasize them, but instead Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasized the person of Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the reason is that all the rest of them come to us through Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Therefore, the person of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, His presence amongst us, the fact that He was sent for all of mankind, and specifically He was sent for the Muslims and He is from among them, is a blessing and ni'mah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we need to continuously and constantly thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for. And that is the importance, therefore, of sending salat and salam on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the ayat of Surah Al-Ahzab, which all of us know, which I recited, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered us and told us to send salat and salam. And before that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Allah sent salat and salam, and the malaika sent salat and salam on Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. O you who believe, you also send salat and salam on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And therefore, I encourage you and I remind myself to send as much durood and salam on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as possible. The best way of doing that is how Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us, which is the durood that we recite in tashahud in salah, which is called Durud Ibrahim. So read that and recite that as much as possible. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the one who sends salat and salam on me one time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send salat and salam on that person 10 times. So if you want the salam of Allah, if you want the peace and the tranquility and the safety and the protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what must you do? Send salat and salam on Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. My brothers and sisters, nations rise and fall because of their spirit, not because of their wealth or material, not because of their armies, not because of anything, but the internal spirit of that nation. If you were a historian, and if you were writing the history of nations, you would find a sequence that is almost like a fundamental law. And that is that when you are writing that history in the beginning of this nation, you will find courage, you will find fortitude, you will find strength, you will find the ability to take pain, you will find vision, you will find risk-taking. And that leads to this nation becoming predominant in its time and place. And then, of course, as a historian, you are following this nation, the life history of the nation, and you will come to a stage where now when you are writing about this nation, you find yourself writing about the magnificence of their palaces, the intricate carpets on the floor, the glittering chandeliers in their banquet halls, the fabulous banquets and their court ceremonies, the jewelry that is worn by their kings and by their nobility, all the panoply and pomp and splendor of their moving from place to place. You will find yourself writing about their wonderful cuisine, and about their culture, and about their music, and about the poetry, and about the qasidas that the poets come and recite in praise of the king. And search as you might, you will not find the stories that were there at the beginning of the nation. Search as you might, you will not find courage. You will not find risk-taking. You will not find nobility of spirit. You will find a lot of softness, but you will not find the ability to take pain. Take the history of the Ottomans, for example. One of the predominant dynasties, Muslim dynasties of this, of the world. Read the history of Muhammad al-Fatih, the man who conquered Constantinople and became Istanbul. And read the history of the last couple or last few of the Ottoman sultans. In Muhammad al-Fatih's history, you will not find palaces, and you will not find jewelry, and you will not find brocade, and you will not find silk, and you will not find musical instruments, and you will not find all that. You find courage and fortitude, and you find intelligence, and you find the ability to actually take ships overland in order to get across the Bosphorus and to take Constantinople, which was considered to be completely impregnable. But in the history of the latter sultans, you will find somebody who wrote the most famous of the ballroom dancing scores of music. You will find the cost of a chandelier in Dormabashi Palace, which weighs 5 tons, and so therefore this chandelier had to be suspended with special reinforcement in the dome. You will find fabulous jewelry in Topkapi Palace. But search as you might, you will not find a shadow of Muhammad al-Fatih. Muhammad al-Fatih is only a name. You will not find his shadow anywhere. You will not find any shadow of Sulaiman the lawgiver, also known as Sulaiman the Magnificent. And that's why Allama Iqbal rahmatullah alayhi said, Shamsir o sana awwal, taus o rubab akhir. Now this is, I gave you only the example of the Ottoman Empire as one, but read history. You will find exactly the same format with all empires, with all civilizations. And therein lies the secret of success and the seeds of failure. Any nation that stayed with that original energy lasted. Even if it flagged a bit, it lasted a long time. But any nation which lost that origin energy and got embroiled in luxury, in softness, in fulfilling the desires of the heart, that nation was finished. My brothers and sisters, the Muslim nation is no exception, believe me. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's laws, the fundamental laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like gravity for example, they apply across the board to everybody. The only way to ensure that that law does not affect you adversely is to understand the law and to live by that law, not to try to defy the law, because the law cannot be defied. It's a fundamental law. You have to learn how to deal with that law in such a way that it does not harm you. In Rasulullah's life, we see this. We see energy, we see courage, we see fortitude, we see sabr, we see the ability to take pain. We see a man who was born in a time which was known for its sheer brutality. A time known for social evils of practically every description in society. Yet we find this man untouched by those social evils. We find this man who was born and lived in the middle of brutality to be the most compassionate of people. We find a man who lived in a society which was characterized by greed, just like our society today, where the only thing which matters is how much money you can make. And as long as something you are doing makes money, it doesn't matter how that money comes, whether it comes legally, illegally, it comes honorably, dishonorably, none of those things make any difference. As long as it makes money, people do it. That's exactly the situation as it prevailed in the time of Rasulullah ﷺ in Makkah. I've written about that in my book called Sirah is the Answer. We do a two-day workshop on this. We've done it in different parts of the world. Yet we find that here was this person who was himself unaffected by this. And that is the secret of his success, his phenomenal success in his work. But did this success happen? Did it just start, or did it just happen? Was it some kind of magic? I submit to you that there are three struggles that we all undergo in our life. Every person. Three kinds of struggle. The first one is a material struggle, a physical struggle. So this is to do with your food, clothing, shelter, with your health, and so on and so forth. So your financial well-being, for example, if you want to call it that. So there is a struggle, there's a physical struggle that we, or material struggle that we all go through. A second kind of struggle is an emotional struggle, and this has to do with our relationships. With our families, in our workplaces, greater relationships in society and so on. And these are all linked to the emotions. So there is an emotional struggle that we go through. And then there is a struggle of a higher order, which is a spiritual struggle. It is our connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example. It's the state of the heart where you are connected with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The heart is alive, or the heart is You find sometimes that the you feel that that my iman is now taking a dive and it's kind of gone down, and so on and so forth. So three kinds of struggle: there is a material struggle, there is an emotional struggle, and there is a spiritual struggle. Nobody is exempt from this. All of these three things usually don't happen at the same time, but they will go through. If you look at your life, you will find different stages in your life where you have been in one or more of these, and this is not something, it's not as if now at this age my material struggle will finish and then my other struggle will start. No, they simultaneously they overlap. So the first thing to understand there is that if this is happening to you and me, then there's nothing strange. It's nothing to feel bad about, it's nothing to feel discouraged about. This is life, this is how it's supposed to be. But in the end, the victory is for those who are connected with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Al-aqibatu lil muttaqin. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, the akhirah is for the muttaqun. Now, what happens to a lot of us is that in the course of life, when we are going through a struggle, it's like having a particle in the eye. You know, something flies into your eye. Now, what flew into your eye, maybe a small mosquito or maybe a small, piece of dust or something. So, by itself, it's insignificant. But because it is sitting in your eye, you are blind to everything else. The only focus is, how can I get this thing out of my eye? It's paining me, it's obstructing my vision. So, I'm now trying to put some water into it. I'll tell somebody to blow into it or find me a mirror. I want to see, take it out. Now your whole existence is now focused on this little particle in the eye. And if somebody sits you down and says, look, here is this beautiful book, please read this book. See what's happened to me. I mean, how can I read a book? So look at this beautiful scenery. No, I can't do anything. Cannot. No, all right, forget looking. I mean, why don't you eat? Here's this wonderful, Puran bar or something which you love so much and eat them. No, nothing. Get this thing out of my eye first. Now, that's what happens to us in life. When we are in the middle of an experience, everything else seems to vanish. And we get stuck with that particular thing. And we feel that, oh my God, life is so horrible because I've got this. But that thing is really a little dust particle in your eye, if you look at the reality of it. I'm saying that because this is also the secret of resilience. When you are in the grip of difficulty, resilience consists of three-step process. The first step of resilience is to face the brutal facts. Not put a sugar coating on it, not try to look at them through rose-tinted glasses. Face the brutal facts as they are and look at it and say, well, this is how we are. I'm not saying bash yourself up, I'm saying look at the facts. Once you do that, simultaneously, and this appears to be paradoxical, but it's absolutely critical to success, that is simultaneously, we also need to have complete and total, not just hope, but certainty of success. There should be no doubt in the mind that we will succeed. And the only way to have that is to have faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because when you are in the middle of that situation, success is the last thing that seems to be possible. So there will not be any logical reason why you should feel hopeful. But if you lose hope, you will be finished, you will perish. So even though to have hope seems to be illogical, you still need to have hope because that is the only way to succeed. And how can you still have hope even though there's no factual evidence that you will ever succeed? How can you have that? By faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm saying all this because I'm going to give you examples from the life of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which show this resilience and which show the thing I'm talking about. And the third thing is that while you are doing this, while you are facing these facts and you are also, when you have this hope in final success based on your faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you must then also have the strategic ability to find a way out of the mess. So there has to be a viable strategy to get out. It's not simply enough to have faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and say, I'm going to recite this wazifa 35,000 times and the world will change. The world will not change, even if you recite it 350,000 times. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not make the world to change with wazifas. Allah made this world to change with action. So that action has to come. So three step, face the facts, never lose hope, have absolute certainty in success based on our faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the third one is to have a strategy to get out of the mess. Now see what Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. I want you to once again, I always tell you this, whenever I'm telling you any of these stories from the seerah or from the Quran and so on, try to put yourself in that situation. Try to be the fly on the wall. Try to be the person walking behind to see what I am describing for you. That's the only way you will really, or to the extent possible, you will experience what Rasulullah ﷺ was faced with and how he dealt with it. He's in Makkah. Difficulty after difficulty after difficulty. His da'wah in Makkah is getting nowhere. He just has a few followers. He decides to go to Taif. Because Taif is the place of the Banu Thaqif, which is the other noble tribe in the Hijaz. One is the Quraysh, the other one is Banu Thaqif. And Rasulullah ﷺ thought that if I can get their support, and if they accept Islam, or at least minimum if I am able to preach to them, then it will strengthen my position. The Banu Thaqif were ruled by three brothers. And we know the whole story of Taif. I'm not going to narrate that in detail. So Rasulullah ﷺ went there alone with Zayd bin Haritha as his companion. Just the two of them. He went there. He was rejected by the three brothers. And he was rejected in a very unseemly fashion, which was completely against the laws of hospitality of the Arabs. But this happened. Not only did that happen, that they even set upon him their street urchins and so forth to stone him and to abuse him and so on and to literally drive him out of their town. And this happened. Rasulullah ﷺ was hurt. He was hurt emotionally, obviously, because we are not talking about any random, you know, person on the street. We are talking about a person who came from a very eminent family in Quraysh. The so-called, they didn't have nobility and so forth in those days, but to explain the nobility of Quraysh, which were the Banu Hashim and the Banu Abdul Muttalib, and Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was from that family, so therefore he had his own personal social standing among the Arabs. So he was not just any person, this was a nobleman from one of the most noble tribes of Quraysh, of Hijaz, which is the Quraysh. So not only did he have the right to be treated well as a guest, which was the dominant culture of the Arabs, but in his case he had even more of a right on that because of his own personal social status. Yet they did the opposite. They ill-treated him, they injured him, they insulted him and so on. And then he came and he took refuge, and both of them came from there. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was bleeding to such an extent that his shoes got stuck to his feet with the blood flowing into his shoes. And eventually they came and they were given some protection in a garden, in a date and grape vineyard and a date garden on the slopes of the hill, which is on top of which is Taif. And there Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we know this whole dua and how he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his help. And the last words of the dua, Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "O Allah, if you are pleased with what I am doing, then I don't care if the whole world is not pleased. But if you are not pleased with what I am doing, then I don't care if the whole world is pleased, and I will continue to try to please you, hatta tarda, until you are pleased. I will continue to work, hatta tarda, until you are pleased." Now, ask yourself a simple question. Who are we talking about? We are talking about Rasulullah ﷺ, who was the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This messengership of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is it something that he imagined for himself? Did he one day wake up and say, But you know what? I think I'm a messenger of Allah. I feel like this. I feel like I'm a messenger. Is this how it happened? No, it didn't happen like this. He was given this task specifically by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Jalla Jalaluhu, Jibril alayhi salam came and he brought Quran for him and he said, Allah has chosen you. This is your job. Right? Number one. Number two, what did he go to Taif to do? Did he go there to set up a business? Did he go there to do something other than messengership? So here is the man who was chosen to be the messenger of Allah. He goes to Taif to convey the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Does he have a right to expect the help of Allah or not? Does he have a right to expect the protection of Allah or not? Does he have a right to expect success or not? After all, who is he doing the work for? For the creator of the heavens and the earth. For the creator of the entire universe. For the one for whom there are no boundaries and there are no limits to his power and authority and no limits to his treasure. So does he have a right to say that I am going there to do your work and therefore you need to support me, you need to give me victory, you need to protect me from my enemies? Did he have this right? Do you think psychologically, after all, he was a human being. So psychologically, that's why I say put yourself in that place. Psychologically, did he have this right to expect this from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Yes, he did. But did that happen? They insulted him. Nothing happened. The sky didn't split apart. The lightning didn't descend on their head. They stoned him. He bled. Allah did not put an energy screen where the stone comes and bounces off. That would look quite neat, right? I mean, here he's walking and stones are bouncing off and they say, oh my God, look at this. No. The person threw a stone and the stone hit him. If a person threw a stone at his blessed face, the stone hit his face. If the person threw a stone at his head, it hit his head. And he bled. So when we do our work, and we believe we are doing the right thing, and we come across difficulties, and we lose hope, and we get discouraged, and we say, why is this happening? Hello? If anyone had a right to ask this question, it was Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But what was his attitude? Did he say, oh Allah, now, come on, I mean, you know, give me a break, I'm doing your work, right? You've got all this power and authority. How about showing some of it? I mean, you know, send some of these angels over there sitting around doing what? You know, send them here. Did he say all this? No, he didn't say all this. He didn't say any of that. He said, I will work until you are pleased. I will work whether I see your help or not. I will work whether I see your protection or not. I will work until you are pleased. Whatever comes to me is acceptable to me because it is coming from you. And that is why his Rabb Jalla Jalaluhu said, Wala sawfa yutika rabbuka fatarda. Allah said, tomorrow, meaning on the day of judgment, Allah will please you, Allah will give you until you are pleased. For every other creature on the face of the earth, he has to struggle to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every Nabi, every king, every queen, everybody. We have to struggle to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah is saying, I will please you, I will give you until you are pleased. I will make sure you are pleased. Ya Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's why Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhu used to say this ayat, Wala sawfa yutika rabbuka fatarda. He used to say that this is the ayat of greatest hope for the Muslims. Because they said, why do you say that? He said, because he, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, will never be pleased until every single one of his followers is in Jannah. He said, this ayat is a guarantee for those who believe in Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and who follow Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that inshaAllah al-Musta'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive us and put us in Jannah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this inshaAllah. So in the incident of Taif, we are seeing resilience, we are seeing courage, and we are seeing this focus, single-minded focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no matter what the rest of the world says or thinks. And we are seeing Rida bil Qada. No complaining, no moaning and groaning, no crying and complaining. No. Rida bil Qada. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Alhamdulillah ala kulli hal. And then Jibreel Salam comes to him and he brings another malak with him. He brings another angel with him and he says, Ya Rasulullah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, your Rabb has heard your dua. Your Rabb has sent this angel. And this angel will do whatever you command him to do. See the maslahat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I want you to understand this. Here is Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He has gone to do the work of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is facing a test. He is facing a very, very severe test, which is both physical and it is emotional and spiritual. All three together. Physical test because he is being bashed up. Emotional because obviously he is also hurt. Emotionally he is hurt. He is, people are insulted. People have insulted him and so on. And the spiritual test. What's the spiritual test? Am I really the messenger of Allah? I believe I am the messenger of Allah. I believe I am doing the right thing. But how come if I am doing the right thing, I am not getting success? Isn't that a human thought? I mean, you are doing this work and you are not seeing anything to happen. Isn't it a human thought? Spiritually, it's a huge challenge, a spiritual challenge, which is testing your faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Jalla Jalaluhu. I believe my Rabb Jalla Jalaluhu has all the strength and power in the world, but how come I'm not seeing it? How come people are hurting me? How come this strength and power of Allah does not come to help me? In our case, at least we can say, all my sins are catching up with me, but with Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there were no sins to catch up. So now he's already in this state of a physical, emotional and spiritual test. Now what does Allah do? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts another test. What's the test? Allah has given him power. He said, I'm giving you power. Now say what you want, it will happen. That's a test. That's a very severe test. So the malak comes, the angel comes and he says, Ya Rasulullah. And he says, Salam. And he says, your Rabb has sent me. I am the angel of the mountains. Command me and I will do whatever you want. So Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, what can you do? He said, for starters, I can join up Taif is a valley. He said, I can join up these two mountains. And instead of two mountains, there will be one mountain and no valley. He said, every living creature in Taif will be finished. People will not even know they existed. The whole of Taif will vanish. Tell me, I will do it. See the test. Here you have been hurt by these people, insulted by these people and so on and so on and so on. Now you have the power. What will you say? We'll say, you know what? That's a great idea. But you know what? Do it slowly. Let them suffer. You don't want them bang. You make it slowly. Let them go. Let them suffer. Let them, run around and so on and scream and so on. I want to hear this sound. What does he say? Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Send durood and salam Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad. He says, my Rabb did not send me to kill people. He said, it is my hope from my Rabb Jalla Jalaluhu that if these people do not listen to me, their children will listen to me. And Allah will guide them, if not today, then tomorrow. Not for nothing that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam Allah said, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. We have not sent you except as the rahmah for the world. Fast forward, we come to the Battle of Uhud. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has migrated to Medina to escape the persecution of Quraysh. But that doesn't help. They continue to persecute. The Badr happened. And after that, the Quraysh comes now with a serious army and the Battle of Uhud. And in this battle, as we know, initially there was victory and then some of the Sahaba disobeyed the order of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala turned it upside down. And there was a defeat. 70 Sahaba were killed, including Hamza bin Abdul Muttalib radiallahu anhu. And Musab bin Umayr radiallahu anhu. And Abdullah bin Rawaha radiallahu anhu. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself was severely injured. As a result of that injury, he suffered a concussion, a severe concussion. He lost consciousness for a little while. The chain mail of his, the earpiece of his helmet, it links of that went into his blessed face, and there was severe bleeding. His teeth were damaged and broken. He fell down. The Sahaba moved him up into the mountain, into a place where there was a little depression, so there was some protection. And the Sahaba gathered around him. Abu Sufyan came and he called out and he said, "Is it true that Muhammad is dead?" Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He said, "I just want to know that. Is Muhammad alive or dead?" So Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu stood up and said, "Muhammad is alive, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and he's not dead." Now meanwhile, the Quraysh had mutilated the bodies of the Sahaba who were killed. So Abu Sufyan said, "Tell him, and you know, that I have not ordered this to be done. I did not order them to mutilate the bodies. But what they have done, they have done." So he's saying, "I'm not apologizing for it. I'm not saying I'm sorry. But I didn't order it." But that is the scenario. The Sahaba said to Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they said, "Ya Rasulullah, please make dua. Make dua against these people, because this is enough. You have done nothing, we have done nothing. We are only trying to help, we are only trying to present to them a religion, a way of being which is beneficial for them in this dunya, beneficial for us in dunya and akhirah. And in this case, we have even left the place, we are now living in Medina, we are doing nothing to them, yet they come and do this. So make dua for them that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should destroy them." Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sat up and he raised his hands. Again, put yourself in that place. He raised his hands. I can imagine that the whole world, all the malaika who come down at times like this, must all be holding their breath to say, what is it that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam will say? Because one word from him, and that is the Quraysh, then is history. And it's nothing new. Almost every Nabi did that with their own people. When their transgressions went beyond limits, the Nabi made dua and said, "Oh Allah, destroy these people." You know the dua of Nuh alayhi salam, we know the dua of Musa alayhi salam, we know the dua of many of the Anbiya. So if Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also had said this, "Ya Allah, this is enough. I mean, we have struggled, we have done everything, but these people are incorrigible. Destroy them." Allah would have destroyed them. So now they are all waiting for this dua to finish the Quraysh once and for all. But what does Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam do? He raises his hand and he says, "Allahumma qfir li qawmi fa innahum la ya'lamun." He said, "Oh Allah, forgive my qawm." He said, "Oh Allah, forgive my people, for they don't know what they are doing. Oh Allah, forgive my people." Who is he talking about? Not the Muslims. He's talking about the non-Muslims. He's talking about the Quraysh, the idolaters, the non-Muslims who came to kill him, who almost succeeded in killing him, who killed 70 of his companions, who did all kinds of depredation. He's saying, "Oh Allah, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." This is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We learn the lesson of sabr. We learn the lesson of fortitude. We learn the lesson of dignity. We learn the lesson never to lose our focus, which is to do good for everyone around us. We are people who don't do good because we receive good. We are people who do good even when we do not receive good. Because this is what our Nabi alayhi salam taught us. I don't care what anybody else says. In the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you do not find him doing good in return for good. He did good in return for bad. He did good in return for evil. And that's where lies the secret of his eventual success. We go from there to Hudaybiyah. Once again, a major test. In my study of the Seerah, I call Hudaybiyah the final exam. And it was a final exam for the Sahaba and Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Severe test of Iman, of Yaqeen, of a severe spiritual test. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is shown a dream in which he is making Umrah. The dreams of the Anbiya are Wahi. So Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam announces that I am going to be making Umrah and whoever wants to come with me can come with me. So 1400 to 1500 people, they go to Makkah. They are going to make Umrah. There is no battle inside. They are not going to fight anybody. They are going as pilgrims. Now when they reach Hudaybiyah, once again I'm not relating the story in detail. Once they reach Hudaybiyah, what happened? They were blocked, they were not allowed to make Umrah. Once again the Quraysh violated every principle of hospitality and every principle of being the custodians of the Kaaba. It was the law in Arabia that nobody stops anyone from coming to worship in the Haram. And that the Haram was a place of peace, a place of no aggression. So even people from enemy tribes, once they enter the precincts of the Haram, they need not fear any violence from anybody because they are within the Haram. This was the law. But when Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam comes to make Umrah, they stop him. Who is Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is the grandson of Abdul Muttalib. Abdul Muttalib is the man who discovered Zamzam. It is not some ordinary Arab from somewhere. This is the family of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam are the custodians of the Kaaba. And they stop him. So, first spiritual test. Here is he as the Nabi. He was shown this dream, which is Wahi. On the basis of this, he announces that we are going to make Umrah, and there is no Umrah. They are being blocked. Second test. After a lot of negotiations, this, that, and so on and so forth, I'm not going into the details of that. Eventually, they write down this treaty. And we know what kind of treaty it was. It was a treaty, it was completely one-sided. And in this treaty, the Muslims were really humiliated because some of the clauses of the treaty, one clause of the treaty was that if one of your people come over to us, meaning if somebody leaves Islam and comes over to the Quraysh, then we need not return that person to you. But if one of our people accepts Islam and comes to you, you have to give the person back. So, that's one of the clauses, there are many clauses. So now, this treaty is so humiliating that Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu simply can't take it. And Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, his conduct and his speech at that time is not really personal. He is almost like the collective conscience of the Sahaba. He is speaking practically on behalf of them. He is not elected to speak on behalf of them, but the emotions that he expressed were not his alone. These emotions were the emotions of all the Sahaba. Because these were not cowards. These were people of dignity, people of honor, people of spirit, people of courage. And they said, we don't mind fighting. We don't mind if we have to do this. If it requires that we have to fight, we will fight. If we die, we die. But we came here to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We came here to make Umrah. We came here to see the Kaaba. And these were people from Makkah. Many of them were from Makkah. And for them, they had not seen the Kaaba for 8 years. And it was you know, really bothering them. So they said, well, we have to do this, right, for 6 years. And yet, their leader, Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, is accepting a treaty which is humiliating. The person negotiating on behalf of Quraysh is Suhail. While this is happening, Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu comes and says, Ya Rasulullah, are you not the messenger of Allah? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, yes, I am the messenger of Allah. He says, are we, you and us, are we not on the right? And are these people not on falsehood? Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, yes, we are on the right, we are on the truth, and they are on falsehood. He said, then why must we accept this treaty? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, I am guided by my Rabb, and my Rabb will not abandon me. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, now he doesn't have anything more to say to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he goes to Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. And he says, Ya Abu Bakr, is he not the messenger of Allah? Are we not on the truth, and are those people not on falsehood? Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu says, shut up and hold the stirrup of his horse. His Rabb will never abandon him. And you don't open your mouth, don't say anything. Now, Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu can't take this. So he just gets onto his horse and he rides off. While all of this is happening, then he comes back after a little while, because where is he going to go? So after all this has happened for a while, test is not over yet, right? Suhail's son, Suhail bin Amr, his son, Abu Jindal, accepts Islam. He has accepted Islam before this whole thing happened. So he was in Makkah, he accepted Islam. And Suhail bin Amr had two sons. So one of them had already accepted Islam, he was with Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The other one had not accepted Islam yet, but he accepted Islam. And Suhail bin Amr got so angry with him that he beat him up, and then he chained him and confined him in a room in Makkah, because he was Muslim. Now, when Suhail bin Amr came for this Hudaybiyah, Abu Jindal, his son, he managed to escape. So he thought, okay, now I know Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is in, he doesn't know the whole thing which is happening in Hudaybiyah and what the treaty is and so on. He says, this is good news for me, because I don't have to travel all the way to Medina to meet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He is here in Makkah, he is here in the, you know, in Hudaybiyah, which is close to Makkah. So let me go and meet Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and accept Islam. I mean, I already accepted Islam. I'm going to go and join up with him. But when he reaches there, what does he find? He finds his father sitting there. And as soon as his father sees his son Abu Jindal, he says, Ya Muhammad, hand over this boy to me. Not by, he's an adult. He says, hand over this person to me. He's my son. Now what do you do? The Sahaba say, Ya Rasulullah, this man is a Muslim. You want us to hand over the Muslim to the enemy? Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says to Suhail bin Amr, and Suhail bin Amr says, we just did this treaty. He said, we have agreed this. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is trying to delay this a little bit, and he says, we are still writing it, we haven't written it down. He says, Suhail bin Amr says, what's that to do with anything? What is writing to with anything? It's your word and my word, khalas. You gave your word, you agreed. Now what? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says to Abu Jindal, go back to Makkah. So Suhail bin Amr, his henchmen, they grab Abu Jindal, they're taking him. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu comes close to him and he says, my sword is loose in the scabbard, take my soul, kill these people and go away, and run away. He says, kill your father also, because he's the cause of all this trouble. Abu Jindal says, no, I'm not killing anybody. I mean, see the test. Here, just think about this. Here is somebody who said he is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said he is the messenger of Allah. We believed in him. He said, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّكَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. We believed in him. We worship Allah and we pray behind him. And this messenger of Allah, alayhi salam, he told us that this is wahi, that we are going to make Umrah. But we come here, we find we cannot make Umrah. then we have to sign a treaty which is hugely humiliating. And then this man comes who is a Muslim and we are forced to hand him over to the enemy. By whom? By the same Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Think about the kind of spiritual test this is. Think about what kind of a test of belief and followership is there for the Sahaba. What would anybody else have done in that position? They would have said, excuse me, I think this whole thing is rubbish. This person is not the messenger of Allah. If he was the messenger of Allah, why are we in this situation? They would have said, Salaam alaikum. Goodbye, as far as Islam is concerned, we are going home. What about Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself? Ya Allah, I am your messenger. You told me to come for Umrah. You told me to bring all these people. What will I look in front of these people? I'm losing face here. I'm being, you know, tested in this thing. Ya Allah, have mercy on me. On top of that, now you send this boy, this Suhail bin Amr's son. I mean, why did you need to do that? Did he say all this? Did the Sahaba disobey him? No. Treaty signed, Suhail bin Amr has gone, Abu Jindal goes with him. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam then says to the Sahaba, he says, we are going back. So we brought animals to sacrifice. So slaughter the animals, shave your heads, and we go back. For the first time, the Sahaba remained seated. They did not refuse to obey him, but they also did not obey him instantly, as was their usual way. Now see Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. He did not repeat his order. He said it once. When they did nothing, he simply got up and he entered his tent. In the tent was our mother Umm Salma radiallahu anha, his wife. She saw him and she saw the look on his face and she knew something bad has happened. She said, Ya Rasulullah, what is the matter? He says, my people are destroying themselves. How will they be destroying themselves? Because if they disobey the instruction, the order of the Nabi, they are exit from Islam. He said, they are destroying themselves. She said, what happened, Ya Rasulullah? He said, I ordered them to shave their heads and I ordered them to slaughter the animals and we are going home and they are not obeying me. Now see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's hikmah and the nature of Isa Salam. Umm Salma radiallahu anha says, Ya Rasulullah, this is a time for you to go out there and do it yourself. And inshallah they will follow you. This is not a time to give them instructions. You go out there, you shave your head, you slaughter your animals, and inshallah they will follow you. What is the reaction? Is he saying, excuse me, do I get wahi or you get wahi? No. He accepted what she said. He understood the wisdom of what she said. He went outside. He got somebody to shave his head. He called Sayyidina Ali and said, bring the animals to slaughter. And all the Sahaba got up and they all did that. They shaved their heads. The Muwariqeen, the historians say, their tears mixed with their blood. Because as they were shaving each other's heads, they were crying. And they were not crying because of sadness. They were not crying because they were cowards. They were crying because of their frustration, because of their sadness that they came all this way and they cannot make Umrah. But did anybody disobey the Prophet ﷺ? Nobody. They obeyed him, they stayed loyal to him even when the circumstances were there for them to doubt him. They did not doubt him. And that's why I call this the final test. This was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala testing, and this test is so severe. Wallahi, we ask Allah to protect us from these tests. This is so severe. The Treaty of Hudaybiyah was for 10 years, but they passed this test. So 2 years later, Allah gave them Makkah. Fatah Makkah was 2 years later. The Quraysh broke the treaty. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam went there and Makkah was opened for him. So when they came to make Umrah peacefully, they were blocked. So Allah gave them Makkah. Okay, now this is yours. Do what you want. What do we see here? We see this faith, we see this yaqeen in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which cannot be shaken, which no circumstances can shake. And final story. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam comes to Makkah. He's opened Makkah. The Kaaba is cleaned of idols. The Kaaba was not a temple. The Kaaba was a mosque which had been converted into a temple because it had, all people had brought idols, or there were idols inside it, outside it, and so on. So all of these were removed. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sends Bilal bin Rabah. Of all the people in the world, there was anyone there who would have been, who they would have given an arm and a leg to be the first person to call the Adhan in Makkah from the Kaaba. In any case, I mean, I always think to myself that the most deserving person, the most worthy person to call the first Adhan is who? Is Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself. Because he is the Rasul. He is supposed to call people. So the first, the most deserving person to call the Adhan from the Kaaba was Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself. He did not take that honor for himself. He did not give that honor to Abu Bakr or Umar or Al or Uthman or Ali or Talha or Zubair or anybody who was there, radiallahu anhu ajma'in. He did not, he called Bilal bin Rabah radiallahu anhu. And not only did he call Bilal bin Rabah radiallahu anhu, he told Bilal bin Rabah radiallahu anhu to climb on top of the Kaaba and stand on top of the Kaaba to call the Adhan. The Adhan could have been called from the door of the Kaaba, which was already high. It was about 6 feet or like now, same way. He could have stood there on the door and called the Adhan. If the purpose was for the sound to travel far, then it's not a good idea to stand on top. It's the better idea is to stand, you know, at the same level so people can hear you. If something is, somebody is calling Adhan from top of this building, you can't hear them. But that was not the purpose. The purpose was he was making a point, and the point was to erase racism completely and totally. The fundamental, the foundation of the Ummah which is set in Medina, he is now bringing that thinking back home to Makkah. So Bilal bin Rabah, an ex-slave, black African man, Abyssinian, who the Makkans looked down upon, who is a black slave, and who is this? He is the person who is given the order of calling the Adhan from Makkah from on top of the Kaaba. So Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam does that, and he, Bilal radiallahu anhu, calls the Adhan. Now, there are some murmurings and so on and so forth, because the people, many of them are not Muslim. Even the ones who became Muslim, they just become Muslim like 10 minutes ago, and you know, now this strange thing happens, where this man seems to be equal to me, and who am I? I am from the aristocracy of the Quraysh, and I am a wealthy man, and this and that, and this is a man who is a slave or ex-slave. So all of this is going on. For themselves, the people of Makkah, they asked him, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, what shall I do with you? Now, he's asking this question because he has an army of 10,000 people. He can annihilate them if he wants. And they say, Anta Akhil Kareem, Ibn Akhil Kareem. They say, you are our honored brother and you are the son of our honored brother. Who was that honored brother? The same one you chased away. The same one you were trying to kill all these years. Now he becomes an honored brother because he is backed by an army of 10,000 soldiers. But anyway, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, today there is no blame on you. Izhabu fa antum tulaqa. He says, go away, you are freed. No punishment. Not even compensation for what they took from the Sahaba when the Sahaba had to leave as refugees from Makkah. He didn't even say, you took this man's property, give it back. No. Even that he didn't ask. Not for himself, not for any of his companions, and none of them complained. Abu Bakr Siddiq didn't say, you know what, if you don't want it, don't take it, but what about me? I'm not asking for from some penal compensation. I'm asking, you took 10 bucks from me, give me back my 10 bucks. No. All this happened. Now, a few days later, now this army is going to Taif. What is going to be called the Battle of Hunain, that's going to happen. This army is now going to Taif. This is the first time this army is fully equipped. It's got 10,000 soldiers. They have armor, they have weapons, they have whatever they need. They are on the way there to Taif. On the way, they camp in a place. And who calls the Adhan? Bilal radiallahu anhu. So when Bilal radiallahu anhu calls the Adhan, there are some youngsters of Quraysh, young men of Quraysh, who have recently accepted Islam a few days ago. They don't have the tarbiyah of the Sahaba who were close to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and so on. So they start making fun of Bilal radiallahu anhu. And somebody says, who is this black crow? And the Prophet couldn't find anybody else. And all these kind of derogatory statements and so forth are being made by this group of youngsters. Where is this happening? In the military camp. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is the supreme commander of the army. In a military camp, on a campaign. Now, that is a capital offense in any army in the world. If you are in an army, you are a soldier. And if you are saying anything which amounts to insurgency, if it's anything which amounts to trying to drum up trouble for the same army, then you are a traitor and you are liable for separating your head from your body. This happened. Obviously, this is happening in the middle of the place, so people took this. This was reported from Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They said, Ya Rasulullah, these people are making fun of Bilal radiallahu anhu, who is calling the Adhan. So Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, call them. He summoned them. So there were five or six of them. The soldiers went and they said, well, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam wants to see you. Now, obviously, this whole complex is now changed, because you are sitting here making fun of somebody you thought is a slave and you can get away with it, and next thing you know, you are being summoned by the commander-in-chief. Now what happened? So they came. So when they came, Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was sitting, and of course the soldiers were around him. So he said, sit down. So they sat down. He said, who is your leader? Who was making fun of Bilal the most? Radiallahu anhu. So you can't hide. People know that, they can't hide, they know that. In any case, Allah will inform Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So they pointed to one of them, and that person is a person by the name of Abu Mahdura. So they say, Ya Rasulullah, this Abu Mahdura is the person who was making fun of Bilal radiallahu anhu. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says to him, come close. So imagine in Abu Mahdura's position, what must he be thinking? He's calling me close, now he will tell someone, take off my head or something, So Abu Mahdura comes close to him. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says to him, you are making fun of Bilal calling the Adhan. He said, Ya Rasulullah, yes, I did that. He says, do you want me to teach you how to call Adhan? He's saying this to the man who is mocking Bilal bin Rabah radiallahu anhu. He says, do you want me to teach you how to call Adhan? Now, in Abu Mahdura's position, he's going to say yes to anything, obviously. So Abu Mahdura says, yes, Ya Rasulullah, please teach me how to make Adhan. So Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, I will say the word and you repeat after me. So Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Abu Hadura repeats, Allahu Akbar, Allah Akbar. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. أشهد أن محمد رسول الله حي على الصلاة حي على الصلاة حي على الفلاح حي على الفلاح Abu Mahdura repeats the whole adhan. And then when this is over, Abu Mahdura says, Ya Rasulullah, I have a request. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, what's your request? He said, Ya Rasulullah, Bilal is your muazzin in Medina. Make me your muazzin in Makkah. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, you are my muazzin in Makkah. The historians say that Allah gave Abu Mahdura radiallahu anhu a very long life. He lived to be almost 100 or more. And every single day, 5 times a day, Abu Mahdura radiallahu anhu would come into the haram. He would make tawaf. He would pray 2 rakat. Then he would call the adhan 5 times a day for his entire life. This is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is the treatment of Muhammad to those who do wrong, to those who deserve punishment. This is the treatment of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. So when we have a situation where from the beginning to the end, there is no difference in the history that you will write, the courage, the fortitude, the compassion, the energy, the understanding, the faith, the loyalty, the nobility, that you saw in the beginning continues unabated despite hardship, despite test after test. Then what is the ending? The ending is, it is the morning of the Monday and it is time for Salatul Fajr. And the Sahaba say that on the instruction of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq was ordered to lead the Salah. And they say, we were standing in Salah and the curtain of his house parted and we saw him look out into the masjid. And he said the masjid got illuminated as if there was a light shining because he was smiling. Smiling at what? وَلَاقِبَةُ لِلْمُتَّقِي. Smiling because he saw his ummah in Salah. He started where? Where he said, يُبَا سُبَاهَا, and he called people and they rejected him and they threw him out and they tried to kill him and they tried to torture him and they did all kinds of things. And it ends where? With the same people. Many of them were the same people. was standing in Salah. Allah showed him the culmination of his message in his life. Allah showed him his victory. Inna fatahna laka fatham mubina. The ayat which came in Hudaybiyah, Allah showed him that. He showed him that in Fatah Makkah. And he showed him that. That was the last thing that he saw, was his ummah standing before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalala, in Salah, in Jama'ah. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalala to accept your coming to the masjid. I ask Allah to accept all your du'as. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable you to make du'as for the protection of this ummah. I ask Allah to enable us to take lessons from the blessed life of the most blessed of the blessed, Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, and to apply them in our lives. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the ability to take the lessons from his life and to enable us therefore to find courage in our hearts, to find fortitude in our hearts, to find resilience in our hearts, to find this faith, this tremendous strength of faith to stand and face any hardship that may come. To run from nothing because we face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalaluhu. And to seek only the meeting with Him jalla jalaluhu. When we will meet Him, and I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make that the best day of our lives. When we will meet Him in a state when He is pleased with us jalla jalaluhu. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the company of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us with the ruyat of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in our dreams inshaAllah. To see Him in our dreams and to meet Him in person when we meet Him on the Day of Judgment. To take the water of Kausar from His blessed hand. To be in the shade of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's arsh with Him as our companion on a day when there will be no shade except His shade. To cross the Sirat behind Him in the safety of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to enter Jannah al-Firdaus al-Arabi bi ghayri hisab with Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept all that I have asked and all that I have not asked. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to add into my dua from His majesty and grace and from His generosity. And to accept all your duas. So ask Him and take from Him because He has no limits to His treasures. And He asked, He told you, ud'uni astajib lakum. So ask Him and let Him give you and take from Him. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyil kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajmain. Bi rahmatika ya arhamar rahimeen. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.